this past weekend. Maybe surprising to some of you. Do you know what the fastest growing religion in the world is? Christianity. You wouldn't know that here in America or in the West. Christianity in its history has never been expanding as quickly as it is in our day. And there is so much to be excited about. A lot of it is happening in the Muslim world. China, Africa, South America. And so it is amazing to hear what's going on. We celebrated our 20th anniversary this past year as a church. That sounds pretty exciting until you realize that Sandy Wilson is senior minister of a church that's been around for over 160 years. So we are mere infants compared to Second Pres in Memphis, Tennessee. Sandy's been there since 1995. It was a real revitalization work. God has used him greatly. They've doubled their attendance. But what's really exciting to me is they have tripled their giving to missions, which tells me that Sandy's got a heart for the nations, and God's been able to use Sandy and his church to get them to think about the God of the nations. He has a wife, Allison, five children, and Sandy, we are so glad that you're here to minister to us, with us, and among us. Welcome.
Thank you so much, Bob. Appreciate it.
Let's give Sandy a hand as he comes in.
Thank you very kindly. I've already been the beneficiary of the hospitality of Oak Mountain Presbyterian. I'm very, very grateful. Our church is 165 years old, but I want you to know I did not plant it. I just look that old. As my predecessor said to someone who asked him, how old were you when you left Second Presbyterian Church? He said, well, I came at 40 and I left at 90. He said, oh, that's the way I looked. You know, you take it out of us sometimes, you know that. It's a wonderful church, and I always miss being at home, but I love being with you, and I'm anticipating learning very much for, as I've poked around a little bit to find out how you're engaged in mission, especially international, global mission. It's extremely impressive. I don't want you to get the fat head. I just want you to know that you're to be commended in the Lord for the great work that you're doing. So many of you have been to the foreign field. Let me just ask, how many of you have been on a foreign mission field? Just raise your hands. That's extraordinary. So many of you have. And I think the highest number of you of any church I know, the highest percentage, are giving to your Faith Promise program, which is absolutely wonderful. And you're being encouraged to line up with these missionaries and adopt them. Make them your own personally, which means, of course, you're going to be praying for them. Because the most important thing that we can do for the mission of the world is to pray, and to do so in a regular, intelligent way. Some of you have the book Operation World, where you can look up Kazakhstan or Iran or any nation you want to and find out about the demographics of that place, about the religious demographics, about the needs in that country, and you can pray intelligently for that country. So you can adopt a missionary and become quite expert, really, on the needs of that country, know how to pray for them. I encourage you to do that because it's very, very important to the mission of the world everywhere. It's wonderful to be thinking about Muslims today, especially in our generation when there's so much fear and even hatred toward Muslims by Christian people, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus did to his enemies. He loved them. There are some religions that kill their opponents. There are some religions that die for their opponents. I think there's only one, actually, and that's ours. We lay down our lives. My son is a Marine officer in Afghanistan, in Helmand Province right now, and his job, of course, is to promote a physical force, the mission of his Marine group. But he knows that the real answer for Afghanistan is for us to pray for the kingdom of God to come there. For when he takes his uniform off and ends his career as a Marine officer, he'll put his missionary uniform right back on, and he'll be praying and willing to lay down his life for his enemies. It's interesting, isn't it? And sometimes by looking at the news, we really adopt a military approach to the world rather than a missional approach to the world. And they're really quite different. And that's what we do when we engage missions conferences. It's the reason I'm so glad to be here, because as I was told years ago by some very dear missionary friends of mine, when they asked me to come preach on at their station, we had studied several aspects of God's Word. And finally, one of the seasoned veteran missionaries came to me and said, "Would you preach on missions tonight?" I said, "Missions? You're doing it." And he said, No. He said, "We need to hear it all the time to remember why we're doing what we're doing." And I would say to a mature church like Oak Mountain Presbyterian, you need to hear all the time why you're doing what you're doing. And you need to be thinking about the next step for you. Anything that's important to you, you tend to develop a plan. If it's your children's education, you've got a plan. If it's your career, you've got a plan. If it's your burial site, you've got a plan. Well, how about your engagement with World Mission? Is there a plan? And I encourage you to be thinking about that. It's a love plan, but it's a plan. Now, as we look at the world, and before we read the text this morning, I want us just to think in general about why we're engaged in world missions. Last week, you studied the issues of justice and compassion from the Scriptures. And as Bob said, you know, if all the verses were highlighted, virtually your whole Bible would be a highlight when you look at all that God says about justice and compassion for the poor. And when you look in the world that we live, and we, for example, have a tragedy like Haiti to fall upon us, it's just, and CNN is just, you know, we're immersed in these pictures of orphan children and of people who need medical care and can't get it, who actually need water and food and couldn't get it. Our hearts just go out to them. We had several people in our congregation say, "I want to adopt, just tell me how to do it." We all are moved. But here's the reality, ladies and gentlemen, that there are 20,000 people every day who die of what we call extreme poverty. Extreme poverty is living on less than a dollar a day. And there are 1 billion people in this world who live on less than a dollar a day. I mean, my teenagers didn't know how to live on less than a dollar a day. And they had a place to live and food to eat and clothes to wear. They didn't know how to do it. But here are full families that are living on such income. Extreme poverty. 20,000 die a day. About 8,000 of those each day are dying from things like malaria. 7 million are dying from HIV/AIDS, much of which could be prevented with retroviral drugs if we could get them out and distribute them. We have people who are dying of starvation every day. Haiti is merely a dramatic and graphic and nearby picture of what is happening all over the world. Now, if you were to take the richest countries and compare them to the poorest countries, here's what you would find. If we go back 180 years to 1820, UK was the richest nation in the world. And they had about 4 times the income of the poorest nations in the world. After 180 years, here's how far we've advanced. The United States is the wealthiest nation now in the world. And our income is 20 times the income of the poorest nations of the world. So as we, over these past 2 centuries, with our population explosion and our economic explosion, there has been a widening gap between the rich and the poor. So if the issues of justice and compassion were great in the day of Amos or of Jesus, who lived in a very poor day, the issues for the wealthy evangelical church, which is what we guys are, is even more pressing upon us. So when we look at the needs of the 1 billion who live on less than a dollar a day and another 1.5 billion who live on less than $2 a day, so you have 2.5 billion now who live on less than $2 a day, as we look at that in light of our own extraordinary, unprecedented wealth, there's an obvious, compelling call for us to share with the world. and especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are numbered in some ways among those people. But if we look at things from a spiritual perspective, the problem even grows more deeply. If I were to take the poorest nations of the world and put them up on a map and show them to you, and then I superimposed on that map a map of the least evangelized nations in the world, there would be a 98% overlap. That shouldn't surprise us, that the gospel has tremendous implications in a culture. When the Lord Jesus Christ gets a hold of hearts and changes lives, you find that education changes, that food distribution changes, that corruption changes. It changes. We complain about our own corruption, but we're way ahead of the poorest of the poor nations who are swallowed up in corruption. So you find that at the root of the world's need is a spiritual need. Well, what is the spiritual need of the world? There's 6.9 billion people in the world. 2.3 billion of them claim to be Christians. That is, they've professed their faith in Christ. Whether they're real Christians, I don't know, but they claim to be Christians. 2.6 billion live in a place in the world where they can hear the gospel, and they've chosen not to receive Christ, by and large. But 2 billion people live in parts of the world where they cannot hear the gospel. Let me give you an example. If you take the major religious groups, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, in the world, and this has been done, survey how many of them actually know a Christian. Basically, it's 1 out of 7 in those religious groups. Only 14% of Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists know anybody who's a Christian. I ask you, how are they going to hear the gospel? Now, let me tell you, before we look at our text for the day, we'll spend a few minutes on it. Let me just tell you some things that come from the Bible in general that we all know about. We wouldn't be engaged in world missions if we didn't, but which make this so compelling. First of all, the Bible teaches us that everybody we know, whether it's at work or in your neighborhood or in your family, everybody is going one place or another, either heaven or hell. It's binary. It's one of two places. Jesus said that on his right, the last day will be the sheep, on his left will be the goats. You notice that there was no middle group called the geep. You know, there was nothing like that. It's just sheep and goats. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that for those that are on his right-hand side, those who enter into heaven to have everlasting bliss and joy, they enter heaven through Jesus Christ. The apostles say this when Peter rose up in Acts 4 and said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Lord Jesus Christ said it. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So first of all, everyone's going one place or the other. And secondly, Christ is the only way. And thirdly, we learn in the Bible that for people to be in Christ, it seems clear they must hear the gospel and repent and believe in that gospel. There's the essence of the matter. They have to hear the gospel and they have to believe the gospel in order to receive Jesus Christ and make their way to heaven. The fourth reality in the scriptures is what the apostle indicates in Romans 10, that they must have someone who goes to share the gospel with them. In other words, we're the ones. God could have appointed angels. That would have been my plan. But he didn't. He appointed redeemed sinners, that is, people who know what it's like to be delivered from our bondage, to be liberated, and who are full of joy and are very grateful. We're the ones. With all of our foibles and all of our weaknesses and all of our brokenness, we're the ones to share that message around the world. And that's the reason that it's so compelling that churches like yours and like mine, who are seriously engaged in this task, must realize we're going to be the ones continually engaged in this task. It is the few who really get it and who are to this week and the days to come be thinking about, "Lord, how can I more faithfully, more seriously engage my heart with yours in taking the gospel in word and in deed, not only here, but around the world. Now, generally, when we look at world missions, that's the way we analyze it. I do that all the time in my own mind. If I ask myself, why am I involved in these things? I'll go through some of those realities, the realities in the Bible and realities in the world. But honestly, brothers and sisters, I've really not hit upon the major reality and the major motive for missions. And I'm so glad your missions committee has selected our text, Psalm 66, for today, because here we're going to see the major motive for missions. This is the big deal. And it trumps everything else that I've said so far. You're wondering what it is? Me too. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at Psalm 66, and let's stand together as we prepare to hear the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word, which not only enriches our thoughts, but corrects them and reorients them, and enables us to serve you not only faithfully, but to do so wisely. So that not only our acts, but our motives are pleasing to you. As we turn to your word, Lord, we simply pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Psalm 66, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of God. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Two things to notice in this text. Number one, every true believer becomes an exuberant worshiper. Every true believer becomes an exuberant worshiper. Not just when times are good, but as we'll see later in this very psalm, especially when times are bad. Every believer becomes an exuberant worshiper. And then we're going to see that every exuberant worshiper must become an exuberant missioner. That's actually a word, missioner. It means one who engages the mission. So every true believer must become an exuberant worshiper. And secondly, every exuberant worshiper becomes an exuberant missioner. And here's why. Because it is all about his glory. He's the major motive for mission. Knowing him changes everything. I know what it's like to be an obligatory worshiper because I grew up in church. But I wasn't converted until I was 25. So, for 18 years, I was an obligatory worshiper. For the next 7, I was a rare worshiper because I had my physical freedom, my political freedom. That's called college. I know what it's like to be an obligatory worshiper. I know what it's like to be a young kid, 6 years old, sitting about right over there somewhere where my family always sat, and to have your legs just itch, wanting to get out of there, and just couldn't get the blood going, and just being restless and thinking about everything except what was going on in that room, thinking about football, thinking about baseball, thinking about basketball, thinking about hitting my brother when I get home. Whatever it was I was thinking about. And I couldn't wait to get out. I know what it's like to grow up in a church-going family. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. 3 times a week. I know what it's like to dread going to church as an obligatory word. I know what this is like. But when I became a Christian, when some people faithfully led me to Jesus Christ, I know what it's like not to want to be anywhere else in the universe but worshiping God with his people. I know what that change is like. And I know why it happened. Because I came to know him. I just came to know him. And the greatest need for mission today around the world is not more money. There is so much money in the hands of North American evangelicals that if we only gave 2% to the cause of world missions, we could fund the entire global enterprise. It's not a lack of money. It's not a lack of intelligence. We have so many plans to reach the world for Jesus Christ that you don't have time in a lifetime to read them all. We've got plans. We've got smart people. Here's the big deficit. It's a lack of the knowledge of God. It's a lack of God's character, his being, and his works resting upon us in real gravity so that we truly understand how great he is. One of Einstein's assistants said that the great man was not a Christian because he would go to a church on occasion and he would say, I know the God they're talking about. He is a God, if he exists, that made not only this solar system, but there are billions of solar systems. I know how vast this one is they're talking about, and they're not as enthusiastic about him as I am. I'm overwhelmed with this universe. And the church people don't seem to be overwhelmed with anything except their own problems. The biggest deficit in the church is a deficit of knowing God. Now, that's the reason our psalm is so significant. Before we ever talk about the nations, before we ever talk about our mission, look what the psalmist is talking about. He says, shout with joy to God. It's our worship, ladies and gentlemen, which is the most important thing about us. And you will not find a sincerely worshiping church, enthusiastically worshiping individual, who's not concerned about the earth. I'll explain this in just a moment. But the first thing is worship. Our most important mission is not global missions. Our most important mission is not downtown Birmingham or downtown Memphis. And believe me, I'm completely committed to downtown Memphis. That's not our most important mission. Let me tell you where our most important mission is. It's to him. I noticed when I came to Second Presbyterian Church, we had a mission statement. We still have it. It goes like this. The mission of Second Presbyterian Church is to demonstrate God's love to all people, to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ, to make them his disciples, and to send them into his ministry. That's a good mission statement with one huge problem. It doesn't include the most important mission of all. So now our mission statement reads, the mission of Second Presbyterian Church is to glorify God through joyful worship, to demonstrate God's love to all people, to make them disciples, and so on. But so often we don't even think about our most important mission, which is to glorify him. And that's done in families, as individuals, and in the congregation. And all three cylinders need to be firing. It's the most important thing. And notice some things about this worship. First of all, it was loud. He says, shout. Can you say the word shout?
Shout.
Can you shout the word shout?
Shout.
Now you're talking. Now, the preacher asked you to do that, and you were kind enough to do it. But when God's glory rests upon us, we can't help but shout. And now, I know we're Presbyterians. We're not hanging off the chandeliers, okay? And our shouting is going to be organized. It's going to be liturgical. But there is such a thing, you know, as liturgical shouting. And we can thank the Lord. And it's usually in our songs and hymns. And some of you are saying, I don't think I know how to do that. I don't have a very good voice. Well, join the crowd. I don't either. But it says shout. And the way Psalm 100 translates it is, make a joyful noise. Ha, now you're talking. I can do that. I can make a noise. And you just make a noise to the Lord. So often what happens is, if you're in a traditional church like ours, with the organ and the choir and violin and all this kind of thing, you come to church and you enjoy it kind of like you would at a concert hall. And the problem with a church that has praise band, especially a good one like yours, is that the temptation is to come like you would a rock concert. You're just sitting back. You're being entertained. The sound is coming at you. Let me tell you, where the sound needs to go is from you up this way. And sometimes I've wondered, what would Second Presbyterian Church be like if the power went off? The organ just goes out. What will we sound like? Well, every once in a while, we actually try it out. And I want you to know it's pretty puny. Now, what would it be like if the sound goes out here? Maybe it'd be a little punier than you wish. And it's the most important part of what's going on. We're worshiping the Lord. We're excited about Him. We sing. When you become a Christian, you become a chorister. And you find throughout the Psalms, the psalmist is simply saying to Israel as well, to all the nations, sing to the Lord. Music is for, we were given the gift of music primarily to reflect the one who made us. That's what music is for. That's the reason that some of our greatest music comes during times of greatest revival in the history of the church, because we're inspired to sing. And I want to say to you, your first mission is to the Lord. And if you're a little weak on the singing part, step it up a notch or two and let your voice get into gear with a grateful heart. Notice that it's loud. Notice that it's joyful. Shout for joy. Notice that it is theological. Shout for joy to God. Sing the glory of His name. So our first mission is to Him, and it's in response for His name. What is His name? It's the revelation of His character and the revelation of His work. That's His name. Yahweh, I am that I am. His name you'll find throughout the Old Testament. And certainly He's the God, He's the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's His name. He's the one who is faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the promises came. In the New Testament, His name is Father. And specifically, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's His name. And that name tells us who He is and what He's done. You look at Jesus Christ, His person, His work. There is who God is and what He's done for us. So we glorify Him. We sing of His name. It's theological. We're in response. That's the reason that worship is always dialogical. But notice that it's not only theological, but it's excellent. Look at verse 2. He says, give to Him glorious praise. Even the praise itself is glorious because it's with enthusiasm about Him. Or as the KJV translates that, make His praise glorious. That's our first mission. And everyone who really meets Jesus Christ and gets to know Him becomes an exuberant worshiper. It was like night and day with me. I can still remember as a new Christian, 25 years of age, I was in New England and I was in Sunday school, and someone would be talking to me after Sunday school, and I could hear the prelude in the sanctuary, and I found myself, I'm an extrovert. I really like people. In fact, I was a salesman at the time, so I'm used to having half-decent manners. And I found myself talking to the people in Sunday school while I was backing up, because there was no way I was going to miss the first hymn. No way. It was the height of my week in this little Presbyterian church in New England. We had a procession down the middle aisle. And the beadle would bring the Bible, and the choir would come and sing, and we would make our way into Zion singing hymns of praise. There's no way I'm going to miss that. Because it was the most important thing in my life. And no one told, my mother and my grandmother didn't have to tell me I need to be in church. They didn't have to give that speech anymore. It's in my heart. The first mission. Now, here's the main point, and I've got about 5 minutes to deal with it. That's all we need. That's all we need. If we've thought about who God is and that our response is one of worship, it's real simple. That the exuberant worshiper is always always an exuberant missioner. No exception. See what he says. He says, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Look what he says in verse 4. All the earth worships you. Why? This psalmist is standing. We don't know exactly who wrote this. We don't know exactly what the timing was. But he's in a fairly small nation. And maybe it's post-Solomonic. Well, it would be post-Solomonic. So it may be at its greatest stage. But even when Israel was at its greatest stage, I mean, it's not an empire like Persia. It's not an empire like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Egyptians. I mean, Israel never reached that kind of military and political supremacy. It's a little nation. What right does he have to say, all y'all come and worship our nation's God? Because he came to know the God that was introduced to him, who is the God of all the nations. He made all the universe. He made all the peoples. He feeds and clothes them and gives them water. He takes care of them. He causes the sun to rise and the moon to shine at night. He causes the animals to take their journey on the face of the earth. And he causes the fish to swim in the sea and the birds to fly in the air. He has set all the planets in their courses. He has established the entire universe. That's who our God is. So it's only appropriate. There's no other way to worship him appropriately than that every nation, every tribe, every language, everybody who ever existed, give him glory and praise for having made you and sustained you and offering his son to give you eternal life. It's the only way it can be. And of course, some of us have talked to Muslims. I mean, I've spent hours and hours in Memphis with some of our Muslims, our most theologically astute Muslims. And I know how very difficult it is. In flying back from Istanbul myself one time, I engaged a Muslim for Turkey. I know how difficult it is. When I was in Cambodia, I took our guide, who was a former Buddhist monk, and talked about Jesus Christ. And I know how difficult it is to get across with people. And sometimes people would just simply blame us for being cultural hegemonists, that all we want to do is just impose our values and our gods and our culture on everybody else. I know all of the opposition and all the perceptions that are out there, but ladies and gentlemen, our God made the earth and the heavens. And our God is the one who sustains the peoples of the earth. And our God is the only one who can save them. And if we are engaged in worship with the one true God, we are engaged in reaching everybody he's made. And everybody he desires to have in his presence. He is the God of all the earth. That's the God he is. John Stott one time said that he took a little break from All Souls Church. This is in his younger years when he was the rector of All Souls in London. And on his holiday, he was in a little village in England. And he went to the local Church of England parish, and he was there for a month. And he said, week after week, the pastoral prayers consisted of so-and-so's aunt, who was in the hospital, and so-and-so who had lost a dear loved one, and someone whose business was in trouble. And it was this week after week after week, and there were no prayers for anything else. No prayers for England, except what was in the prayer book. No prayers for the nations. And Dr. Stott said that when he left there, he just put it real simply. He said, you know, I walked away from that village church, saying to myself, you know, those people worship a village God. And there are so many people who gather before the God of all the universe, and they just worship a God of Oak Mountain. Just like an idol in India put upon a mountain somewhere. The God of Oak Mountain. Or the God of Birmingham. God of Alabama. The God of the United States. Rather than worshiping the true God. Who loves the Afghanis just as much as he loves you. Who loves the Iranians just as much as he loves you. Who loves the poor in Cambodia. And the broken in Haiti. Just as much as he loves you. And he's calling upon all of them to come. And some of them oppose him. And notice what the psalmist says in verse 3. They'll cringe before him. And when those gods that they worship that don't exist rise up in their imaginations to oppose God, they will flee from him. They'll cringe before him. Eugene Peterson's translation there is, they'll slink away like scalded dogs. Because our God is the God of all the universe. This is the biggest deficit in the church today. It's a lack of knowing who it is we worship. And it's a lack of understanding that missions is worship. Because just as I bring my tithes and my offerings into church to worship him, just as I bring my voice into church to worship him, just as I bring myself in trusting obedience to worship him, I want to reach the nations so that I can bring them in too to worship him. Gracious God, thank you for this wonderful fellowship of believers, this remarkable church that you've established here in Oak Mountain. Thank you for the years of faithfulness to the gospel here. Thank you for a leadership that understands everything we're talking about today and believes it. Thank you for a people who love each other, love their city and this country, and love the world because they love you. But help us today to remember why it is we do these things. It's all because of your glory. It's all because of your greatness. Please move upon our hearts so that as we think about our lives and how to engage them in a broken world and a lost world, we will hold nothing back. But we will be your sincere and exuberant worshipers. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.